Sunday mornings at Yellowknife Vineyard.
Where we find that we've been adopted into a family. And it's a good family. And it's a huge family from every tribe, every ethnicity, every tongue, every people, all over the world, the universal church. And it's the family that doesn't say things like, I love Jesus, but I don't gather with other Christians. I know that that is a challenge. I don't know if I've ever confessed this to you, that as your pastor, I have a love-hate relationship with church. The institutional side of church sometimes gets me down. But as Christians, we gather. So as family, we can't say, well, I love the Lord, but I don't really mix with his family. As family, we come together. And Paul uses the illustration here of children and adults to differentiate between what was under law and what is under grace. In other words, the picture of God's people under the law versus the picture of God's people as a people of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And there is a radical difference. And I think it's a very cool place for us to be, because I'm not always sure that we appreciate the radical difference between what was for God's people under law and what is for God's people under grace. There is a massive difference for God's people then versus God's people now. And I think because we don't appreciate that always is why legalism is still so attractive to so many Christians. We don't understand the difference between God's people in the Old Testament versus God's people in the Spirit. So that's why I think legalism is still attractive to some. One of the other reasons I think legalism is attractive is that if you can legislate it, you can control it. Now, I learned very quickly as a pastor, I can't control no nothing. Is that grammatically correct? I can't control no nothing. It is not my role to be the Holy Spirit. We do not tick boxes in terms of who is here, who's not here, who comes every week, who comes every second week, who's involved in X, Y, and Z. That's not how we do church. So if you can legislate it, you can control it, and churches that are legalist legislate and pastors control. I'm not going to do that. What you do, how you live, your prayer life, what you're involved in, what you do in good conscience is between you and the Holy Spirit. And as I've said before, I have enough trouble looking after my own behavior than me having to try and look after your behavior. Right? Does that make sense? That is what the freedom is that we have. Paul puts it this way from verse 4. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is under age, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. In theory, the heir is subject to guardians or custodians or trustees, depending on your translation, until the time set by his father. So under the law, Israel were still children. But God had already destined his people for maturity, but the time hadn't come yet. And often people will say things like, well, why all these stages of progressive revelation? Why didn't God just do X, Y, or Z? It's like saying, like this particular text says, the one we're looking at today says, when the time was right. Well, why was the time right? The time was right simply because God is God. Simply because God is God. I can give you a whole lot of human reasons. We'll look at those a little later. But the time is right, and the way of salvation is the way of salvation because God is God. The law didn't bring us close to God. It had all sorts of petty rules and regulations preventing friendship with non-Jews, preventing closeness with God. But protecting baby, immature Israel from falling into the wholesale debauchery of her neighbors, like a little child or like a puppy on a leash. I think you could use that analogy. The law was to Israel what a leash is to a puppy. It kept them from running into trouble. When I was a kid, I was apparently a very active little kid. And in those days, that were significantly less politically correct than these days, my mother put a little leather harness on me around my chest and actually had me on a leash like a puppy. I think they also put chunks in a corner in a bowl and a bowl of water. No, they didn't do that. We'll deal with that at a different time. They didn't do that. But anyway, I had a leash to prevent me from running astray. And that's how the law functioned for Israel. It was a restraining leash for an immature people until the time of the promise, the seed, who is Jesus. Can you picture something of the babies that God's people were under the law? Little babies, and yet some Christians continue to be intrigued by the law to the extent that they return to it. Who has bewitched you, foolish Galatians? He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And the best thing, the very best thing that can be said about legalism in the church is that such people are teeny, tiny babies at very best. Why would anyone want to return to this kind of lack of intimacy, this low level of assurance of even being God's people? So also, says Paul, when we were underage, when we were babies, when we were children, we were in slavery under elemental spiritual forces of the world. He goes to great lengths to explain the immaturity that was versus the maturity as free people in the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of God, that we have now received because of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit. In other words, we, God's people, when we were under law, related in the natural way that people everywhere always relate to God until they see Jesus, or more accurately, until Jesus finds them. A legalistic scorekeeping system of ticks and crosses, which says things like, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, I will be okay. Like the Beatles song, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, all good children go to heaven. You remember that song? Well, some of you remember that song. The Beatles were the first boy band in the world, I think. If your good deeds outweigh your bad, what an horrendous, graceless, and false teaching. There is a sense that even the Mosaic law functioned in this way and encouraged this kind of thinking so that the law could get a grip, could get a hold of people, so that when the promise, when the seed came, he could deliver them completely from the curse of that law that had a grip and a hold on them, and he could deliver them once and forever. When Jesus came, people who accepted him were delivered completely from the curse of the Mosaic law. But when the set time had fully come, says Paul, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship and daughterhood. Now, in these two verses, we're faced again with the issue of God's sovereignty. What does it mean when the time had fully come? What does that mean? What was the right time for Jesus to come? Now, there have been various efforts at explaining why Jesus came at the particular historical time that he came. The one was that Rome had extended its empire further than any known empire in the world, and there was a system of Roman roads that allowed Paul and the disciples to actually take the gospel into the ancient Near East and the known world, and that has validity. There was also, because there was Roman rule in that area, a thing called the Pax Romana. And the Pax Romana meant that if I preached Jesus, the odds were no one was going to lop my head off, because there was a Pax Romana. It was a peace. Everybody was allowed to express their opinion and actually convey their own version of whatever the truth was. But ultimately, I'm going to come back to what I said earlier. The time was right because God is God. So at this particular and perfect time in human history, all of the shadows and all of the symbols of salvation that could be seen in the law and in the Old Testament, but without much assurance, find their completion in Jesus Christ, and we are able to behold Jesus with unveiled face. In other words, open. When you speak to people who belong to cults, I don't know if you've ever noticed that, or who caught up in false teaching, it's like there's a veil. Have you ever felt that spiritually? That there's a veil. You feel like you're dealing with something that you can't open up. Under the Spirit, we behold Jesus with unveiled face. We see Him, and He sees us. By our faith in Him, His righteousness covers us. Under law, God's people couldn't speak to this one, couldn't speak to that one, couldn't eat or drink with this one, couldn't wear this, couldn't go there. Under grace, Jesus has taken up the burden of the law, and all of these symbols, all of these Old Testament shadows, the exile, the exodus, the tabernacle, the temple, all of these things foreshadow Jesus. All of them come together on the cross of Jesus Christ. That very famous Baptist preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, put it like this. One day with Jesus is better than a half a century with Moses. One day with Jesus is better than a half a century with Moses. By our faith in Jesus, His righteousness covers us, and we are saved not by works of righteousness. We do that as a logical outworking, but that is not what saves us, not by holy acts, but we are sons and daughters, not servants, because the great Son of God became a servant and our righteousness in our place. It's probably worth mentioning when we bring it to kind of local church level. When you look at things like programs, ministries, things that we offer here like servant leadership and now the evidence for the Christian faith that we're going to be doing and workshops and ministry and whatever else is on offer here, if you feel under any obligation to participate in most or everything that happens here, you've probably missed the point. Those things are there because we want to equip. We want all of our people to be useful. We want all of our people to be missional. We want people involved. We want everyone to be biblically literate so that you are of some use to the kingdom. But we are never looking at who does what and how often. That just doesn't feature in our thinking. We don't do that. You are family, and family chooses their level of involvement. If you want to be involved, let us know. And you will be involved. You choose your level of involvement. The best way for anyone to respond to what is on offer in a local church is likely just to say, Jesus, what is it that you have for me here? What is it that I'm going to be doing here? What should I choose to be involved in or not to be involved in? In the Spirit, we get to choose. That is one of the biggest gifts that God has given us, the freedom of choice. In the Spirit, we get to choose. You can choose. This is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm not going to do. Then in verses 6 and 7, the people of God enter full freedom. Because you are His sons and daughters, says Paul, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father, so you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are His child, God has made you also an heir. And Jesus is your covenant partner. And you receive all of the covenant promises. God gives us the fullness of the Holy Spirit. There's a level of experience in the Holy Spirit that is available to you and me that very, very few Old Testament believers had any knowledge of. We tend to read the Old Testament and you see the miracles and you see the Spirit falling on people at particular times for particular events and purposes. And we read it as if it all happened over 5 weeks Well, it actually all happened over 4,000 years. And if you look at the gaps in between, sometimes there are gaps of tens and twenties and hundreds of years between miracles in the Old Testament. That was the cry often of the psalmists, God, where are you? We, on the other hand, are free to walk around in God's world as sons and daughters who have direct access to Him and intimate relationship with Him that neither time nor eternity can ever destroy. That is the incredible gift of the Spirit that we have been given under grace. And we go back to Paul's old refrain through the book of Galatians. Look, you Galatians, you foolish, you klutzes, how can you possibly reject what you've received? With all of this freedom, how can you possibly turn back to the law? So Paul has at this point restated his teaching concerning justification through faith. He's produced various arguments and explanations for it. And now he starts appealing to the Galatians to abandon, I'm going to use a really old term here, to abandon their vain folly. I couldn't find a modern word for folly that describes it nearly as well. It is folly. Excuse the old word, but that's what it is. Folly and silly attraction to the Jewish law of the Mosaic covenant. And he appeals to them by reminding them of their history. Verse 8, formerly when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. And what Paul is saying is pretty pertinent to us. We live in an age of what I'm going to call absolute relativism. And Paul is saying to the Galatians here, Galatians, Galatia, not all roads lead to God. Not all roads lead to God. You will say to somebody on the street or somebody that you meet in a restaurant or a shop or a pub or wherever, well, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christ follower. And they go, hey, oh, that's cool. And whatever floats your boat, you know, that's cool. If you said to that same person, I believe that magic mushrooms is the way to insight in the universe, they would say, well, that's cool. That's cool, whatever floats your boat, man. By the way, here's some magic mushrooms. Anyway. You know, kind of live and let live. Now, Paul clearly does not hold to that view, as so many now do, that basically all religions are the same or that they are different but equally valid ways to the Father. Paul doesn't hold to that. It's kind of like Jesus in, I think it's John's Gospel, says to Simon Peter, Simon, who do people say that I am? And he says, some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist. Yeah, but Simon, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. The Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven. The question that everybody needs to answer is the alpha question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Now, that's not to say that we are disrespectful towards people of no faith or agnostics or of different faiths. We are not. We're very respectful of them. We value the image of God, the imago of Dei in every human being, but we have a message that has been entrusted to us, and it is a message of salvation, and maybe you've not heard it in a while, to go into all of the world, making disciples of everyone, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. That's our mandate. Paul says to the Galatians, you didn't know God before because there's very little knowledge of him in this world's religions. There's some knowledge of him in this world's religions, but full revelation comes only in Jesus Christ. Their worshippers, other religions and admirers, are unable to break free from sin. In the religions of the world, Satan keeps his captives blind and in bondage. and I'm not even allowed to say that anymore. And you Galatians have come to salvation so that you can remember the time that you were in darkness, and God help you, you want to return to the time that you were in darkness. None of us is ever free from the danger of returning to religiosity, churchianity, and legalism. That's why I have that love-hate relationship with church. None of us is ever free from that. That's what happened to the Galatians. And Paul is horrified. He's saying, but now, verse 9, that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. And the Galatians are weighing themselves by that set of scales. Someone here, I think it was Nadine Ellsworth, shared with me that when she grew up in church, the pastor used to bring a big set of brass scales to the front of the church and frighten kids with it. God help him. Have mercy on us. How can we teach stuff like that? So in Galatia, there was false Christianity spread by the Judaizers who were trying to win over the churches planted by Paul, but there was also true faith as it was preached by Paul. The false gospel demanded that the Galatians and Christians, some nowadays, would keep a long list of holy days, special events, ceremonies, conferences that you need to go to. Well, we will put markers in the ground to remind us of what Jesus has done for us, so it's helpful to celebrate Christmas and Easter and, you know, have the whole seasonal flow to the year and other seasons. But we're not into turning the gospel into some kind of momentous religious task of days and feasts and spaces and ceremonies. Every day, every space, every feast, every meal you have belongs to Him. It is all sacramental. People sometimes say to me, "You're not very sacramental." I say, "No, actually, I'm extremely sacramental. Every conversation I have with you, Sandra, is sacramental. It is all sacramental. It is all sacramental. You are not bound to try and attend everything that happens here. In fact, if you come to every meeting here and everything we offer, which we don't do much of in summer because everybody goes away, but in winter, and I happen to know that it's chaotic in your own home, I will chase you home to go and attend to your primary responsibility. I'm not sure how that sits with you, but I have done that. I've said to people, what are you doing here? You need to be at home. Okay, so you're not bound to attend everything. Make your family your primary responsibility, because when you do that, you are making God your primary responsibility. God is not some kind of great taskmaster watching over every regulation, church meeting, workshop, conference, or retreat. Christian faith and Christian life are different from that. You have the Holy Spirit within you, and you follow the lead of that Holy Spirit. This is the gospel of Christ. We're not struggling to live up to a list of laws and things that we need to do, and this church is not going to place a heavy burden on you, demanding attendance at this or that or whatever else. Godliness is not, as we used to say in the Anglican Church, godliness is not a matter, Drew came alive when I said that, godliness is not a matter of attending the bishop's forum. Bless the bishop, but godliness is not a matter of attending the bishop's forum. Anything that brings fear or becomes a burden to God's people is not the gospel at all. When you're involved here in worship or in whatever else we do here, if it is not a joy to you, please don't do it. We're not going to struggle to live up to expectations. Don't become a slave. Don't go back to the destitute spiritual principles of worldly performance-orientated religiosity. Be free in the Spirit. Be free in the Spirit. So Lord, we pray that we would be a people who are free in and by your Spirit, and we bless you that you have given us that freedom. Holy Spirit, we ask that when we return to berating ourselves, when we return to guilt and shame-based faith, that you would release us from that in the name of Jesus.
Thanks for listening. We hope you can join us next week. Have a blessed week.